The scripture reading today is Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, is such an exciting thing to think of what our Savior's done for us, how He left your side in heaven to come down as a babe, to be born and live and die as a man, but as God in our stead to pay for our sins in full. Thank you, Lord, for the great price you paid. Father, we have the promise in the word of your soon coming for us, Lord. Lord, I ask today that the preaching would affect our hearts, that it would help us to prepare for your coming, that we would be more like you, we would be looking for you, we would love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, we're going to be looking at Matthew 25 today. And if you notice, last week we were in Matthew 23. So what are we going to do with Matthew 24? Well, that's a prophetic chapter. We've got to wade through some things. And I just want to remind the men that after our service today, we're going to be meeting upstairs for about 10 minutes. And we're going to tell you how we're going to go through Matthew 24. The men are going to study that together like a Bible study time for a couple of weeks there. So we'll remind you again at the conclusion of the service, but we're going to go ahead and jump into Matthew 25 today. And the passage that William just read is a great reminder to us about the Lord's coming. And I realize this is the Christmas season, and we celebrate the birth of the Messiah, but the whole reason He came was to die. And then, even later, as we look forward today, to His returning to take us home. And so, let's look at Matthew 25. We're going to look at the first 13 verses here. And we're going to cover the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. And so, this story that we're going to be looking at is Jesus' way of giving us insight into the kingdom of heaven. And that's how he actually begins in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. And then he explains this parable. In fact, this is the 11th time in just the book of Matthew alone that Jesus has started saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew chapter 13, he said that phrase 7 times. And then he said it once in Matthew 18, and then once in Matthew 20, and once in Matthew 22. So this is the 11th time that Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And what we're reading today is somewhat disturbing, especially when you consider the eternal outcome. This is the story of the 10 virgins. Perhaps a more modern terminology would be the 10 bridesmaids. But we have these 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. And we see the joy of 5 of these bridesmaids, and we see the sorrow of 5 of these bridesmaids. And so I want us to break down this parable with these 2 types of bridesmaids, or these 2 types of virgins. And we're going to see that unfold in our text today. And this is what I want you to understand. When we are looking at this, we have to have a little bit of an idea of what it was like back in those days. So let's read the parable And then I'll explain to you what the wedding culture of that day was. Let's look at verse 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in and with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said to them, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is a sad story in the middle of a celebration of a marriage. And I want us to have a little bit more understanding of the wedding event, especially during the time of Jesus' ministry, because this is going to help us grasp a little bit better what's taking place here. Jesus often referred to a wedding or to a wedding feast or a marriage. In Matthew 22, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. There he is. Jesus is referring to a marriage. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, when asked the question about fasting, replies with, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Once again, Jesus is bringing back the focus to a marriage or to a wedding. And then in Luke's Gospel in chapter 14, he's teaching his disciples about humility. He used the example that took place in a wedding. So it's pretty obvious that weddings and marriages have a lot of similarities with the Christian life. And Jesus referred to them often in his parables or in his teaching. But today is really not so much the focus about the wedding feast, but about the coming bridegroom. But let me explain this, because this is how it would happen back in the days of Jesus. And I realize we have our traditional wedding things that we're, you know, this culture is used to, and each country always has their own understanding of what's to take place. But if we can just have a little more understanding of what took place during the time of Christ, we'll have a greater appreciation, I believe, of the passage that we're reading today. You see, back then, a wedding celebration would last about 7 days. And what would happen is on the first night of the wedding and the celebration, that when it would begin, the groom would go over to the home of his bride. Now, they had a betrothal period, which was essentially a commitment to marry each other. And sometimes that betrothal period, that time of the betrothal, could last even up to a year. Now, it was more than just an engagement period. You know, today we say, well, you know, these two people are engaged to be married. And it has a higher standard than maybe a courtship or a dating environment, because you think, oh, these two are committed to marriage. But back then, when during the betrothal, it was even elevated even more, to where if you were going to then separate, it was like having a divorce. And so it was when you were betrothed to be married, it was a very serious thing. It wasn't something you could break off easily, because it would be like having a divorce, which in our culture would be only for marriage. But in the Jewish culture, it was that serious. So what would happen is the betrothal would begin when a man would have the agreement from his future bride and from her family and even his own family that they should be married. And so what he would do is he would go, and once the approval was made, yes, you can have my daughter, young man, and then it'd be a bride price. And so once that was done, once it was in place that these two are going to get married and become one, this is what the groom would do. He would then go back to his house. He would leave his future bride, and he would go back to his own father's house or his father's property, and he would start to get his house ready for his bride. And this all happened before the actual marriage. This was the betrothal process. The bride would then be waiting for her groom, her future husband, to finish the house so that they can have a place to live. And so this betrothal period had a very strong commitment, just like marriage. So the groom, when he would leave and go back to his dad's house, he knew that he had a wife. He just couldn't have her yet because he first had to finish his house in preparing for his wife. And he could not have her until that place was done. And he had to be the one to go and get it ready. That's how it was in the Jewish culture. Now listen, it's very similar to what we hear in Scripture, John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. What did Jesus say? If it were not so, I would have told you so. He goes, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you see how much more understanding it would have been for the Jews to hear that? The church, the bride of Christ, the Father, Jesus the Son, has to go back to His Father's house and prepare a place for us. Now, back to the earthly marriage here. So the groom leaves knowing that he has to go and get a place ready for his bride. This is the betrothal period. Once that place is ready, he can then go back and get his bride. Once the house is done, once he has his house in order, he can go back and get his wife that he has committed to marriage and bring her back to consummate the marriage. And they would actually live there in the home for a week, not coming out. But here's what was so interesting about this. The groom, as he's preparing his house, and he thinks he's got it all ready. He's anxious. He's probably building faster than he's ever built in his life because he wants to go and get that wife and bring her back. So when he thinks he's got it done, he still can't go. You know what he's got to wait for? He's got to wait for his own father to say, okay, everything looks good. Now you can go. See, the groom still had to get permission from his father to go and get his wife. The father knew there needed to be a week's worth of provisions because they were going to be in the house for a week. And so he knew that the place needed to in order to honor his son's bride, it needed to look a certain way. It needed to be a place where she would want to be for a week. And so the groom would go and do his best to get this house or this room ready for his bride, but he still could not go until his own father said, yes, you have my permission now to go and get your bride. So the groom really didn't know when that would be because he couldn't go until his father said, go ahead and get your bride. So this was the waiting period. And during that time, he would strive as hard as he could to get as much done as he could to prepare that room for his bride. And the son really had no idea when the father would give the go ahead. This too is very similar to what we read in Jesus' relationship with the Father in Mark 13. They asked, tell us, the disciples, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? And Jesus answers a few verses later and says, but of that day and that hour, no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. See, only the Father would know. He would give the okay. He was the only one who knows now is the time to go and get your bride. And that's how it played out even in the Jewish culture. So you can see the reason Jesus used weddings and marriages as a representation of Christ in the church. And the Jews would see it immediately because that's how their culture lived. That's how they did weddings. But remember, for the groom, it could sometimes take a year to get his place ready for his bride. But when it was ready, and the groom's father said, looks great, son. You got provisions for a week. She's going to love it. Go get your bride. Then, as soon as that would happen, he would go and get his bride. And here's what I really kind of find exciting. Here's what would be so neat about this. As soon as the dad of the groom said, go get your bride, he would go right then. He would go right then. It's almost a spontaneous thing. And many times it would happen in the evening. You can imagine the groom's been working all day to put the final touches. And finally, at the end of the day, he's like, Dad, does it look okay? Yes, you got that. She's going to love it. Go get your bride. And he would go. He would grab his his friends, his groomsmen, which we may call them, and says, it's time. The place is ready. My father's given me permission. I'm going to get my bride. So his groomsmen, they would go, and they would be in the procession through the town to get his bride. And what would happen is one of the groomsmen would run a little further ahead. Probably the faster one would run a little further ahead, and he would start shouting through the streets, the bridegroom's coming. He would start shouting it on the way to the bride's house. And so there was this element of surprise. Not that the groom was coming. That was anticipated. But when he was coming, that was the surprise part. It was something really that both the bride and the groom looked forward to it. Because the groom didn't know exactly when it would happen. He knew he had to finish the place for his bride. And he could not go until his father said he could go. And then on the other side, you got the bride who's waiting to hear that cry. Hey, wait, I hear someone. The bridegroom's coming. That means he's coming for me right now. And like I said, this would often happen in the evening. So it was a great part of the enjoyment, even for the bride, to be waiting for sometimes up to a year to hear that cry that her bridegroom was coming. And she looked forward to being surprised because she didn't know. Now, today it's completely different. I mean, the wedding is all planned out and everybody in the world knows, okay, the bride's coming down the aisle, the groom's here. It's all planned. But as far as the Jewish culture, they really didn't know. I mean, it could be Tuesday, and it could be just an average day. And all of a sudden, wait, he's coming today. And so the element of surprise was a big part of the enjoyment when it came to the Jewish wedding. And like I said, the groom delighted it as well in surprising his bride. And so it was very spontaneous and it was exciting. And that's what we have here with the story of these bridesmaids. And so, like I said, traditionally it would happen at night. I'm sure the groom was working like crazy during the day to get the final touches ready, waiting for his father's okay. And then there was that element of surprise. But what the bride would do is she would keep a lamp with oil on it just in case her bridegroom came in the evening. Now, remember, to roam the streets at night during that time, there weren't street lights and headlights and, you know, it was dark. So you needed your own lamp. You needed your own lantern. And so she would keep a lamp lit and she would have the extra oil in case he came at night. And what she would do is she would pick her bridesmaids, the virgins here in our story, who would be apart. They would sometimes even live there in the house with her as they were awaiting the bridegroom's coming. And they too would have their lamps because this wedding procession is going to go back through the city in the middle of the night and they all need their lamps. And so when the bride would hear the bridegroom's coming, she would get her lamp ready, the bridesmaids would get their lamps ready, and they would hear the cry as he's approaching. So they have just a few minutes to get their lamps lit so they could go and be a part of the procession as the groom comes and takes the bride back. And once again, they go back to his house and basically lock themselves in their house for a week. Now, the wedding party would kind of stay outside the house or downstairs. And after a week, they'd come out of the room and there'd be a big wedding feast and a big celebration. And so we see a lot of similarities between marriage and weddings and our relationship between Christ and his church. And so, but here's one thing you didn't want to happen. You did not want to be left out of the wedding party. You did not want to be left outside. You didn't want to miss it. And the story here is of these 10 virgins, and 5 of them missed the wedding celebration because they procrastinated. But procrastination really wasn't their greatest sin. And we're going to look at these verses today, and I want us to see the similarities between the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. And we're also going to look at what separated them, what was opposite about them. But I want us to break them down into the wise and the foolish. And so these bridesmaids here are in 2 different categories. Now, they did have a lot in common. Sometimes we read a passage like this and go, wow, they were just on 2 different ends of the spectrum. Not really. They were very similar in many ways. And that's what we have there are the similarities between the two. So we have the wise and the foolish. Now, here's one of the similarities in verse 1. It said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. First thing they had is they all had lamps. I mean, I know it's pretty basic. But I want us to understand all 10 of these bridesmaids had lamps. This was part of being a bridesmaid. You had your lamp because you didn't want to go through the city at night without your light. You just didn't do that back then. And even today, it's quite an honor to be asked to be a part of a wedding ceremony. So these 10 virgins or bridesmaids had their lamps and they were part of the wedding party. In fact, if you were to show up at that home, you couldn't look at these 10 and go, oh, well, those are the 5 foolish and those are the 5 wise. You wouldn't be able to tell just by looking at them which one was wise and which one was foolish. It's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. They look very similar at first. And just like the wheat and tares, the separation will not be until later. And so it's important to realize that these two groups of ladies look very similar. And they all had lamps. Also in verse 1, they all knew the bridegroom was coming. Now granted, there is the surprise element. I've already explained that. But all 10 knew, hey, he's going to be coming. So all 10 of the virgins had to wait for the bridegroom, which they all knew, well, he's going to be coming. The foolish ones didn't leave halfway through and go, you know what, I don't think he's coming. I'm going back to my family and doing my own thing. No, they all stayed there together. They all were knowing, at least in their heads, the bridegroom was coming. But as we'll see, as we realize in salvation, it's not just about what you know. There has to be action. And in this case, when it comes to the bridesmaids, there had to be oil in the lamps. But it's for certain that all seem to at least anticipate at some point the coming of the bridegroom. The foolish virgins weren't ignorant. They weren't in the dark. They knew just as much as the wise ones. They knew it would be, they even knew that it was going to be a surprise and that it would be spontaneous, which even makes it more tragic because they even knew. Now, another thing they had in common, look in verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. All 10 of the virgins waited. They all waited. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They even waited together. Like I said, the 5 foolish ones didn't walk away. They all waited because they were anticipating his coming. They just didn't know when he was coming. So they all waited. Also, another similarity in verse 5 is they all slept. Now, I don't think there's any condemnation here in Scripture about them sleeping. I mean, it's possible that it even represents just the daily activities that still have to be carried out while they are waiting. I mean, these ladies didn't sit in a chair for a whole year and not move waiting for the bridegroom. They still had activities they had to do. They still had to, you know, eat and wash dishes and you know, take a bath and run to the store. They still had to do things. And so they had to do them even while they were waiting. So remember, a betrothal can last up to a year. But it was never an expectation that you didn't sleep during that time. I mean, that would even be humanly, you know, impossible. And so even as we as believers await the Lord's return, we wait, but we still are busy about things that still need to be done. We all slept last night. You men, you'll go back to work on Monday. You children, you'll do your chores. Wives, you'll cook and clean. And I mean, we all have the things we have to do, but we can all still be waiting. We're not sitting here in these blue chairs until Jesus comes back. That's not what we're doing. So they were waiting, so they were at this point all asleep. And there's no condemnation there that you should not sleep. That's not what the focus here is. But the truth is, they still weren't prepared. And it appears that they were light sleepers. Why? Look at verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made. And behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Well, not only did they all sleep, they all heard the cry. One of the groomsmen runs ahead and he shouts that the bridegroom is coming. And all the bridesmaids hear it. The 5 foolish virgins were not left out. They weren't far away. They hadn't gone back to their houses. And they weren't in such a deep sleep that they didn't hear it. They all heard the cry. Another similarity, look at verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So first of all, they all got ready to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of these bridesmaids jumped out of their beds at the sound of that cry. And what did they do? All 10 of them got ready to meet the bridegroom. He was coming right then. What they knew and what they anticipated happening at some time in the future was now upon them, and they were expecting him to show up. It was now time for all of these 10. In their preparation to meet the bridegroom, they still had one more thing they had to do. They all, in verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So they all trimmed their lamps. Now, what does that mean? Well, to trim a lamp meant to you cut off any of the burnt part that was kind of just ready to be disposed of off the wick. And then they would adjust the wick to the proper height of light so that they could see. And then that's also the same time that they would sort of fill up the oil supply or cap it off if there was already some in there. So they would get their lamps ready. It'd be like, you know, I'm about to use this lamp for a few hours. And so I don't want to go out with a wick that needs to be adjusted and with half a thing of oil. And so when they heard the call, they all got out of bed, got ready to meet the bridegroom, and they all ran over to their lamps and got them ready. They got the wick set. They clipped off any of the burnt part. They wanted it nice. And then they would fill up with oil so they'd have a full supply before they headed out with the bridegroom. And so these are 7 things that these 10 bridesmaids had in common. But as we'll see, it's not the similarities that we really focus on so much. It's the difference. It's the big difference. And let's look at what separated the 5 foolish virgins from the 5 wise ones. Look at verse 3 and 4. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The big difference here, the foolish virgins did not take oil for their lamps, but the wise ones did. So we immediately have before us, half of them have oil, and the other half do not have enough oil. Let me break it down just a little bit further. The foolish were not prepared, but the wise were. You see, these lamps need oil. And the time to get the oil has passed. It's midnight. The stores are closed. The streets are dark. You actually need oil in your lamp so you can even go down the street to the store. So you can get more oil. But these 5 foolish virgins were done with their oil. Now, it appears, based on the text here, that the foolish virgins actually did have some oil in their lamps initially. But what they didn't have was the extra oil to fill it up so they could go through the streets. In verse 4, it says, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And so that appears to imply sort of a reserve vessel of oil. And I guess you could say that another similarity was, not only did they both have lamps, but at least they both started off with oil. But the difference was only the wise virgins had extra oil, so when their lamps were low, they could refill them. And you know that when the cry was heard, they had just a minute or two to get their lamps ready and to fill it back up with oil so they would have enough for the wedding procession through town during the night. You didn't want to run out during the wedding procession. You didn't want to be low on oil. Look at verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. So it appears the implication is that they had some oil, but it was now gone out. And in your Bible, the verb usage there actually means going out. And even in my own Bible, the study notes there have a reference to that phrase. It doesn't mean they are gone out. They are going. They're in the process of burning out of oil. And So it appears that their lamps were lit while they were sleeping. And they were using up their oil. And when they awoke, they looked and they go, "We are going out of oil. We're not going to have enough oil to get to the other side of town. We're not going to have enough oil to go through the wedding procession here." So their lamps must have been burning during the night. But when the bridegroom cry is heard that he's coming, that he's approaching, the foolish bridesmaids had no extra oil. Only what little bit was left in their lamps, and it was going out. They needed more oil. They couldn't make it through the wedding. They wouldn't last the night. Well, did they get any? I mean, where would you get oil at that time of night? They asked the five wise bridesmaids. That's their only hope, or these other five. Look at verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself.'" They said no to these five foolish virgins. Because if they were to share, if they were to take their lamps and even split the oil that they had and gave half to the foolish bridesmaids, then all 10 of them would have run out before the wedding was over. That's why they said there wouldn't be then both of us would go out. There was only enough oil for five to make it through. And the five wise virgins had extra oil. Now, does that sound mean and selfish? I mean, were these bridesmaids truly Christians? I mean, they didn't share. Were they supposed to share? I mean, aren't we supposed to give to others? I mean, I read that passage and I think, wow, they were not very nice to those foolish bridesmaids. They said, "No, get your own oil. I mean, if we share with you, we're all 10 going to run out. So you go get your own oil." I mean, why didn't they share? I mean, in Luke chapter 6, the words of Jesus, "And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that ask of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Oh, you read that verse, you think, wow, these ladies should have given their oil over. I mean, how does that passage in Luke fit into this passage here in Matthew? Wouldn't giving that extra oil that they had just being nice, and wouldn't that be like giving away your coat as well? Well, there's a big difference here. Jesus is teaching a parable about His return. And the only ones who will enter the kingdom are those who are His. And although there are many earthly possessions that we are to share and we can share, one thing we cannot give to anyone else is our salvation. God's grace towards us cannot be given to some other person for their salvation. It's not transferable. We cannot give salvation to someone else. It is between that person and God. Now, I can lead you there. I can tell you about His coming. I can show you how to get oil for your lamp. But one thing I can't do is do it for you. I can't even give you mine. I can't take my salvation and give it to you. No one can, regardless of how much they love that person. And that's what we see here in this passage. I want us to listen carefully, especially those of you who are younger in here. You're still in the home of your parents. Your relationship to God cannot be acquired because of anything your parents have done. You cannot be saved. I don't care if your parents are the best Christians in the world. You're not saved because of the obedience of your parents. You don't get to heaven because you live in a certain family, or you have Christian friends, or you attend a Bible-believing church. You don't get into the kingdom because you actually believe the Scriptures, or because you even believe that Christ is coming back. That is not enough to save you. None of those things get you into the kingdom. You know, the five foolish bridesmaids here, we're asking for something that could not be given to someone. What they needed to do was prepare their own lamps or their own souls. You know, if the Lord were to return and you're not ready, you couldn't say, but wait a minute, I go to Heritage Bible Fellowship. In fact, I'm there almost every Sunday. Or you can't say, my dad's even the pastor. Or you can't say, well, I'm from a Christian family. Or I've memorized the whole Bible. Or I've witnessed the thousands. Surely I can get in. Nope, that doesn't get you in. Those things cannot save you. You have to have your own soul prepared. It's your own relationship with the Lord. And just like those five foolish bridesmaids who weren't prepared, there are some in here who still aren't prepared. But you're living as if you really don't need to prepare, because in the back of your mind you're thinking, you know, it's all going to work out. I'm from a good Christian family. I go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. I'm pretty moral. I don't do bad stuff, really. My parents think I'm a great kid, or I'm a good parent. And, you know, and you think of all these things you want to rationalize. Thing is, you may not say those, but that's how you're living, because you're still not prepared. What's the result of these five foolish virgins, of their unpreparedness? Look at verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. How tragic, even just from the standpoint of the earthly marriage, to be waiting for all that time for the bridegroom to come, and then he comes and you miss out on everything. To be waiting for the wonderful marriage, for these bridesmaids to even be in the home of the bride, to have their lamp and even have some oil in that lamp, even to hear the cry, to hop out of bed. You've been waiting for months, maybe for a year, and you don't even get to go to the celebration because you didn't have extra oil. What a foolish thing from a wedding perspective. But it's even a greater foolishness from a spiritual perspective. And this is what the Lord is teaching us. The words of verse 12 are so critical here. The Lord replied to the foolish virgins, I know you not. This is a key in understanding salvation. The foolish virgins knew the Lord, but the Lord did not know them. And that's the big difference. I think that's the excuse some of us have in our head. Well, I know who the Lord is. Yeah, but if He doesn't know you, you're not getting in. Knowing God is not even enough. Knowing how to be saved is not enough. You must be saved. And you may think, but I know God. I mean, I was born in a Christian home and I've been raised in a Christian home. I'm even teaching my children the things of the Lord. Still not enough. Are you one of His, and does He know you? That's the eternal question. But here's what concerns me. Consider who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to His disciples. Matthew 24, this whole thing, He's talking to His disciples. He's not talking to the crowd. He's not talking to the multitude, to the Pharisees. He's talking to His disciples. He's telling them to be prepared. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. He's talking to His disciples. He's telling His disciples, you need to be prepared. Now think about the parable for a minute. Could you tell the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins before the bridegroom showed up? You could not. You couldn't look at them and tell them apart. They looked the same. They existed together. They lived together. They were in the same house together. They had a lot in common. But one thing they didn't have in common was the one thing that made all the difference in eternity. This parable, I believe, is about us, the church. You know, the world is not preparing for the return of Jesus. They're not even anticipating it. But the church, at least in their words, are prepared for the Lord's return. The church people are these bridesmaids. You see, I look here at you this afternoon, and you all appear to be wise. I can't tell the foolish from the wise here. You all appear to believe that Jesus is going to return. You all appear to know that He's going to return. You appear that way. Just like those 10 virgins all look the same in that sense. I mean, you're here in church and you're sitting with your family. You know, you sing with us. You seem to outwardly be a Christian. You look that way. You're proclaiming even, yes, I know Jesus is coming back. You even have your lamp, so to speak. But there's one thing I can't see. In fact, no one can see. And that's your oil. I can't look into your heart. I can't know your heart. And it's true, you may fool me and you may fool those around you. You look like a Christian. You act like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. But there's coming a day when your heart will be exposed and everyone will know about your oil. And then you'll hope that your parents can save you, but they can't. Your church attendance won't be able to save you. It'll just be between you and God, and that's it. And throughout the Scriptures, we even see oil as a representation of the Holy Spirit, which is what was missing even in the life of these foolish virgins. You know, if the Holy Spirit is not in your life, you're not saved. Because He promises that the Holy Spirit will dwell in all true believers. But for the Holy Spirit to truly dwell in one's life, there has to be a biblical salvation. Not a man-made, drawn-up salvation where you say a certain prayer and that gets you in. That is foolishness to believe that. You don't see that in Scripture. Or to say, I walked down an aisle. Or to say, I was baptized. Those things do not save you. But look at the one more thing about the foolishness of the bridesmaids here. It's obvious they procrastinated. And they were not prepared because ultimately they did not believe. You see, if they believe that, as the Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. If the foolish bridesmaids truly believe that today is the day of salvation, they would have acted on that belief. If they believed that the bridegroom was going to come, then they would have prepared. But there was obviously, based on their actions, still unbelief in their heart. Sure, they outwardly professed differently. But their unbelief led to being unprepared. And their unpreparedness led to them being left out of the marriage. So it is with salvation. I mean, there's some of you in here today, you believe that the wages of sin is death. You actually believe that for everyone except you. As if somehow you're going to be exempt. You know that it's appointed unto man once to die. You believe that is for everyone except you. That's how you're living. As if somehow you're going to be exempt because you know certain people or you've done certain things. And you live as if the Lord will somehow let you in after the door is shut. He didn't do it for the 5 foolish virgins. He's not going to do it for you. If you truly believe, you will repent and be saved. It's not about waiting for a certain feeling to come over you. Or, you know what, I'm going to give it a day or two. Salvation is for today. You can't make preparations for salvation when Jesus is on His way back. That's what the bride may try to do, the foolish ones. It will be too late then. It was too late for the foolish virgins to make those preparations. It's going to be too late for you to try to get things in order as Jesus is on His way back. Think of it this way. If you really believed that the Lord was going to return tomorrow or that you were going to die tomorrow, if you really believed that, you would make things right today, wouldn't you? In fact, some of you probably wouldn't have been harsh with your children this morning if you thought you were going to die tomorrow or the Lord was going to come back tomorrow. Or maybe some of you children wouldn't have hatred in your heart for your parents if you thought the Lord was going to come back tomorrow. Or maybe some of you couples in here wouldn't have bitterness toward your spouse if you thought that you were going to die tomorrow or the Lord was going to come back tomorrow. Maybe you wouldn't have watched a certain movie this past week that you know you shouldn't have watched if you thought the Lord was going to come back tomorrow. Or read that ungodly novel, or indulged in some sin that you would have totally avoided if you thought the Lord was really going to come back tomorrow, or that you were going to die tomorrow. See, we really do live out what we believe. The wise virgins really believed he could come tonight, so they had the extra oil. The foolish ones, they knew he was coming. They just didn't think, we've been waiting for months. Surely he's not coming tonight. And if you believe that Jesus is not returning soon, or that you believe that you're going to live a very long life and you've got plenty of time, you will not see any need to prepare because you are still in unbelief. Some of you will sit here and put off salvation because you really think you have a lot more time. Those foolish bridesmaids thought the same thing. They went to sleep thinking, you know what, we've waited this long, he's not coming tonight. And just like those foolish virgins, you know you're going to die someday. You just don't think it's going to be today or tomorrow. And so you'll put off salvation. You'll put off making your relationship right with God because, bottom line, you really don't believe. You're living in self-deceit. Don't be that foolish with your soul. It could happen. But your unpreparedness and your procrastination is proof that you don't believe. Those foolish virgins did not believe. And they were forever away from the Lord. This message is for the church. This isn't about the world not being prepared. This is about those who look like us, talk like us, act like us, and are in our church family. And there's some of you who go, I sat in that church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I still didn't do anything about it. And the reason is you really don't believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that as much as reading a passage like this is uncomfortable and a little bit awkward, it's a good thing. Because in your love and grace, you are giving us another chance today to be saved. You are giving us another chance today to make things right, to repent, to walk away from ourselves and from our sin, and to follow you. And Lord, we may live another 50, 60, 80 years. And you may not come for a while. But how foolish for us to live, to take such a great risk with eternity. May we repent and turn to you, knowing that this may be the last sermon that we hear. This may be the last time we attend church. Lord, death is certain for everyone, including us. It is appointed unto man once to die, including us. Father, thank you that in your grace you have extended to us another day, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we repent, not waiting for a feeling to happen, not waiting for us to become emotional, but Lord, to say, you know, I've got to completely surrender and give it all to you. Do a work in our hearts. Lord, thank you for your sufficient grace. Thank you for the parable of these five wise and five foolish bridesmaids who are again an example, a testimony of your grace to show us the reality of a dreadful eternity away from you. Because once the door is shut, Father, once we have breathed our last, or once you have returned, there is no opening again. I pray for any young person in here that just thinks it's going to be okay because mom and dad have them in church, or mom and dad are Christians, and they just somehow in the back of their mind think it's not between you and them, it's between you and their family. But Lord, it is between every soul in here personally and you. I pray for the young people in here that they would see that great truth. And Lord, for us as adults, just because we've been around Christianity all our life does not save us. I pray that we would not believe that lie from the devil, who is trying to convince us that because we attend church or because we have been married for 40 or 50 years or because we have Christian children that then we must be doing the right thing. Father, may we understand the seriousness of the salvation of our very own soul. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.